Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. I think we all would say that the Christian life is the greatest life. Instead of going through life being alienated from God and hostile towards God and in rebellion against God, we have peace with God. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're fully forgiven because of the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And we have eternal life. And we have the abiding presence of the Father and the Son and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in us. And we have the expectation of living forever with the Lord God. There just is no greater hope in life than we have as Christians. It's just wonderful. In fact, it's so wonderful, it's a little perplexing that we encounter problems in life. Since God will bless us forever, and since God is sovereign over all, and since God is almighty in power, it's almost as if we want to say, at least I'd like to say, let's start now with all of these great blessings. Because he could accomplish our sanctification in some other way without this suffering, must we face afflictions as they are described in the Bible and distresses and persecutions and sufferings and trials and tribulations? It appears that we must. God has designed that we should live for Christ in a contrary world. His purpose is for us to see the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. To see that sufficiency in the presence of adversity. It's as if the Lord is wanting us to see the enormity of Christ's blessings by actually walking in the victory of Christ. And his purpose for us is always constructive, never destructive. He gives us his presence. He provides power. He keeps us so that our salvation cannot be lost. He surrounds us with his never-failing, never-wavering love. We may not understand because God's ways are inscrutable, but our challenge is simply to walk by faith, keeping our hope and our trust in the Lord. And he gives us truth to guide us through the difficulties of life. We have his commands for guidance. We have his promises for comfort and encouragement. And the scriptures say he never lets go of us. He never abandons us when we're in trouble. He's always sufficient to save. He is sufficient to support us. He is sufficient to keep us. And he wants us to experience his loving care in this life as a part of his purpose and sanctification for us. Someday we will be with the Lord. In that day there will be no more sorrow, no more sin, no more suffering, only the eternal blessings of God. And if you are like me, it is very difficult even to imagine such a life. But we will live in the perfection of God. Today, we see his provision in the context of trouble, the world, the flesh, and the devil. In the future, we will see his provision in the context of a perfect world, his perfect world. But the scriptures encourage us because we are not to face the struggles of life in doubt. We're always to face the difficulties of life, and those difficulties at times can be very great, in assurance and comfort. The assurance and comfort that the Lord gives to us. That is so important. We're not to live in fear, we're to live in faith. We're not to live in doubt, we are to live in the confidence that God gives to us in his word. And one of the reasons why we have the scriptures is to continually come back and be encouraged by what the Lord has to say in his words to us. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3, And if you look at verses, and we looked at these verses last time, verses 10 through 12, these are verses where God promises his blessing. And these verses are taken from Psalm 34. And he says, "He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now this, if you look at this, you might say, well, this is a promise that God will take away all the problems and difficulties of life. But if you go back and look at Psalm 34, David is facing a troubling situation. He has fled from Saul. He has gone to Gath, and he is recognized as the one who has been killing the Philistines, and he is now among the Philistines, and Achish, king of Gath, is not very happy about his presence. And so David feigns to be crazy, to be insane. And the king of Gath could say, "Well, kill the crazy man," or he could say, "Get him away from me." And as God would have it, he said, "Get him away from me." And so David went through suffering. He was not kept from suffering. He was taken through suffering. And in the aftermath of this experience, he writes Psalm 34. Look at Psalm 34. There's just one verse I want you to see, because it's important to the text of what we're talking about. Verse 19 says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." The Lord delivers him out of them all. You see, when David escaped, he did not credit his deliverance to his scheme of madness, because that scheme of madness could have actually had a very terrible consequence. Instead, he credits the Lord for delivering him, and then he gives the bigger picture. He says, "The Lord delivers us out of all of our sorrows." The Lord will deliver us out of all of our sorrows. That means when you take this verse of Scripture, you can't put it in between your birth and your death. You have to have the big picture of your birth, your death, but then your presence with God forever. I think of my folks in heaven, and I think it's wonderful that they are not concerned about the troubles and difficulties of life. In fact, if I could think about the only thing they could be sad about is their separation from the people they love, but they know that that one day will be removed because we shall all be together. It's amazing to think, but God takes us out of all of the afflictions and sufferings because he promises to keep us. That's what he's stated in this psalm. But it's a very real perplexity, because here you have the God who says, "I will keep you through all of your sufferings," but we still have to suffer and we still go through trials. And this passage is given to us as an encouragement. But let me give you, again, the key to going through afflictions and difficulties, because it's mentioned here in the text, but the key is realizing that you are called of God. And notice, let me just draw your attention. Go back and look at chapter 1, in verses 14 through 16, but namely verse 15, but he says in chapter 1, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who calls you is holy, he who calls you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Now, when you think about this word called, I want you to note a significant thing about this word. It's really been emphasized and drawn in a number of ways to my attention, but even Will, when he concluded family camp, he made the statement where he said, God does not call the qualified. God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. Now think about that. God doesn't call us because of what we are. God doesn't call us because we have all of our resources and everything, and that we are qualified, so he calls us because we are qualified. But rather, he calls us, and that call makes us something. Will made that statement. I thought, well, that's pretty much like the statement that Hugh Martin made that I've read in, when he was, he's a man who lived in the 1800s. But I'm reading when he's one of his comments where he wrote, he says, such is the power of God's word. It gives being to that which it gives expression. It gives being to that which it gives expression. Think back in creation. Why did God speak in creation? When there is no one there to hear him. This is God speaking in the presence of God. And God said, let there be light. And when God calls something, he brings it into being. And the whole point of the Genesis creation account is that we would understand that things did not evolve over billions and billions of years, but we have a God who speaks things into being. He calls things into being, and whatever he called into being came into being. And so when the Lord turns and he calls us to be his children, he calls us to be the sons of God, when he calls us, he must bring us into being. So if he calls us to salvation, he must save us. If he calls us to be Christians, he must enable us and provide for us. So the calling of God is not simply just God saying, hey, would you like to be saved? Come on and come. But it's the calling of God where he calls, and he calls us into being, and he makes us. He gives us a new birth. He gives us an inheritance. And all of that is provided for us because the call brings into being. Now look at these other statements. Look at chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation. It's like saying, remember who you are. Royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The God who speaks and calls brings you into being. We were none of these things until he called us to be these things. Look at chapter 2 and verse 21. For to this you were called, he's talking about the suffering, for this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that we should follow his steps. For this you were called, you were called. The God who calls us into suffering is the God who enables us and takes us through that suffering. But you've been called for a purpose. It's God's purpose. Look at chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And even when you get to the fiery trials in chapter 5 and verse 10, but may the God of all his grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. The God who calls us into being. That's at the foundation of what we're looking at when we see this text, because this is, in verses 10 through 12, this is How are we to live life? Well, we're to live life in the presence of God, and that really speaks of His presence as He calls us and as He provides for us and as He delivers us from every bit of distress or trials or tribulation or affliction or suffering that we should ever face. It is the God who brings us through. But then notice verse 13. Verse 13 is sort of pondering. And ponders and says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" He's making a supposition. He's proposing here. He's saying, if you are followers of what is good, and by the way, the good and evil in this text, and in fact this whole chapter, the good and evil are words that are the opposite of one another, and they refer to morally evil and wicked on one hand, but the good is morally good and excellent on the other hand. And he's saying, you know, who would harm you if you become followers of what is good? I mean, who is going to do, and the word is, to do evil to you, morally bad to you, if you are pursuing a life of that is morally good? And if you prove to be zealous, if you come into existence as one who is doing that which is morally good, that's what you eagerly desire. That's what you are a fervent proponent of, that which is good. You look at this and you say, yeah, that's right. Why would those who are seeking to do what is morally good, which would then be morally good to everyone around him or her, it would be something that reaches out with what is morally good. Why would someone do morally evil to that person? But then in verse 14, you have the word "but." Every once in a while, I like that word, and every once in a while, I don't like that word, but here's... But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Even if you should suffer for righteousness, it's not going to make sense to you, but here we are. I always say Christians make the greatest citizens. Christians really make the greatest citizens. A nation should want to have Christians filling the nation. In fact, that's the design of our founding fathers. They said, this constitution will hold a religious, righteous people who are not held by a piece of paper, but are held by a God who keeps them. And their desire is to do what is good and right. But it's just amazing that oftentimes the Christians are the objects of persecution. See, that shouldn't be. Well, there's another factor going in, and that is that as Christians, we represent Christ, and as Christians, we represent God. And if you have a people who are hostile to the things of God, they're going to be hostile to us. So we can explain it, we can understand it. It's just in view of all of these great provisions that are made, and even this statement pondering, who is going to harm you if you are pursuing the things that are good? But if you should suffer, if you should be negatively affected by something, be subjected to evil, for righteousness' sake, that means for your life being a commendation of the truth and a commendation of your relationship with God, as you are a faithful Christian. Says a lot about the importance of your reputation, your Christian reputation, who you are. But he says, you shall be blessed. And here the word blessed doesn't mean you're going to be really happy. Because this is not saying this persecution is going to make you happy, but he's going to say blessed in the sense of highly privileged by God. highly privileged by God. Human persecution produces a pathway that is highly privileged in the eyes of God. You shall be blessed. And part of that blessing is because God is going to take you through that. And you say, well, what about individuals like William Tyndale, who faced persecution and they burned him at the stake? Actually, they strangled him first because they were being nice to him. And then they burned him. You say, did God, was he not faithful to him? When you get to heaven, you talk to Tyndale and you ask him that question, because God's going to say, he delivered me out of all of my afflictions. He was faithful to me in every moment of time. And the fact that I came to the place where this was the end, I was able to bear testimony that I am a martyr, a witness of the faithfulness and the truthfulness of God. But Tyndale's not going to say, you know, I came to the end of my life and I was like, where's God? He's going to fail me. He's there. And he's upholding him. So he says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are highly privileged before God. And he says, there's some preparation and reactions that you should have. The first is your reaction to this, because that's what happens when we are persecuted. When something adverse happens, there's an immediate reaction. And he says, don't let your immediate reaction, do not fear. It's a command. Do not fear their fearfulness. They're trying to make you, this is sort of persecution, and the word is, do not fear their fear-making. They're trying to make you afraid. Do not be afraid. The intimidation that is mentioned here is that which inspires fear, and it's really the word, it's like, don't fear their fearfulness. It's the same kind of word that is used there. And don't be troubled. To be troubled is to be stirred up, to be agitated, to be unsettled. So the first word is to be afraid and frightened, and so that you want to run away. Something is so terrifying, you go, I got to get away from this, and I run away. And the second is just to be agitated in heart and soul. He said, don't be. I was thinking when, you know, an example of this not being fearful and not being agitated would be, you know, Paul and Silas when they were in the Philippian prison. And it says that in Acts chapter 16 that here they are in this jail and they are praying and singing hymns. Their world has come crashing down, but they're talking to God and singing praise to God. Are they afraid? There's no indication that there's fear there. Are they stirred up? Well, I think they're stirred up to reach up to God, and this passage is going to talk about that as well, but they're praising God. And there is no fear that is mentioned as far as they are concerned. So the immediate reaction is to guard yourself from fear and being stirred up. And that leads you to the second part, which is a heart preparation or a heart response or a heart reaction. It says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. To sanctify is this doesn't mean, and make God to be holy in your hearts. It's to set him apart, the Messiah, as the Lord, as the Master, as the owner, with all of the might and power in your heart. That's the place of your mind, your will, your emotions, your conscience. It's the whole of your being. It says, when this happens, do not be fearful, do not be stirred up, but in your being, in your heart, set Christ apart as the Lord and the Master and the owner that he is. This is where I say sometimes as Christians, we must be preachers of the word. But you must be preacher of the word to your own heart. And you preach the word to your heart by reminding yourself of who he is and then who you are. And he is the sovereign God. And he is in control of all things. And he is your master. There's not someone else that's your master. There's not someone else who's manipulating your life. He is the master. He is Almighty God. He is your Lord. And he is your Savior. And who am I? Well, I am called. I'm the one he has called unto himself. And the one that he calls unto himself is the one he equips and he qualifies to be all that he calls us to be. And he's called us to this inheritance and he's qualified us for this inheritance. And it's the same inheritance. We're going to talk about this, but it's the same inheritance as Jesus Christ. It's amazing. We're going to have the same inheritance. Jesus Christ is God. We are going to be as much like God as we can possibly be with the inheritance that Christ has, and yet we are the creation of God. So we don't become God, but we become like Jesus Christ in the most amazing ways. We have a really taste of what it is to have that inheritance, but we shall have the fullness of the same inheritance that Jesus Christ has. That's coming up in this text. So we remind ourselves of who he is and who we are. So we look at the afflictions of life and we say, well, this is indeed a great affliction. And we know people who have great afflictions, people who have the sentence of death upon them because of some disease, and they know they're going to die. And I mentioned to you, John Svensson is someone in my recent acquaintance who came, resigned from his ministry because he had the sentence of death upon him because of cancer. He was told he was going to live 3 years, and yet when I saw him and he was doing great, he was faithful to the Lord and engaged in ministry to ministers. It was really a wonderful thing that he was doing. And yet he had the sentence of death upon him, but he knew who he was. And as I mentioned to you before, one of the wonderful Bible studies that I've been to was a Bible study where John Svensson was so sick he had to be in bed and all the chairs were in a semicircle around him. And he led the Bible study, knowing that he was not going to live much longer. He actually didn't live. He lived for several weeks more and that was it. But he knew who he was, and he knew who God was, and, you know, it was a wonderful thing just to sit there and to see a man who is obviously dying at peace. And it was a wonderful, moving experience for me. But there he sits, and he's interested in how this group is going to continue to minister to one another after he's gone. He's talking about being in heaven. He's talking about the blessing. And it's just amazing. But when you know who you are and you know who God is, it changes the way that you look at the way life is and the difficulties of life. And to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts is to put him in his rightful place. And when afflictions come, there's a tendency to think that maybe God has forgotten us and the afflictions are the Lord of our lives. And the difficulties, and they're the ones making the decisions about what is going to take place in our life, whether it's persecution or whether it's suffering or just kind of affliction or trial or a test. However it's described, we can sort of have that being what the main factor is. And it says when you come to that place to sanctify Christ is to put Christ back in his position as the Lord and the owner and the master of our lives. And therefore, this must serve his purpose some way. The suffering must serve his purpose because he is the Lord. Do I completely understand that? The answer is no. But I know who he is. And the sufferings of life never change who God is. And so we are to sanctify God as Lord, Christ as Lord in our hearts. And that is what has such a dramatic effect. Look at Romans chapter 8. You're very familiar with Romans chapter 8. This is, for many, this is their favorite chapter in the Bible, for good reason. But there's a lot of encouragement in Romans chapter 8. Because you look at verse 31. What is it that changes the struggles and the difficulties of life? In verse 31, it says this: what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Put that God in his rightful place in your life. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who is also making intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. There's another verse that I'm not real wild about. That's just what it says. But who shall separate us? Because it looks like something's separating us, but it isn't. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sanctify that Lord in your life when you're facing difficulties. And I can tell you, when John Svensson knew that his time had come, he sanctified and was sanctifying God in his heart, setting Christ in his rightful place as Lord and Master of his life. Did he understand why he needed to die? No. Did he want to die? No. But he knew who the Lord was, and he knew that the Lord was taking him to that inheritance which he has. And that's why when it comes to suffering as a difficulty, it doesn't say, and when you face the difficulties of life, reach down and pull up all the resources that you have. We don't have the resources for all the difficulties of life. I look at the difficulties of life, even some of the things I mentioned this morning, the problems and difficulties that we encounter in life, they're terrible. We don't have the resources. God is our resource. So sanctify the Lord in your heart. And that's something, the preaching of the word to our own hearts, it's something that we're continually doing because we live by faith and we get smacked down with some kind of suffering and the immediate response can be fear and all stirred up when it should be to sanctify the Lord and say, I don't know what is happening to me. I don't know why this difficulty has come. I always think it would be nice if our troubles came like a fortune cookie with the explanation or something inside. The afflictions don't come with an explanation. Just imagine if you had some kind of suffering that was in front of you and you had the explanation that said, this will only last for 6 months. You say, well, I can do that. And we reach down inside of our own resources and try to make it for 6 months. Our troubles and difficulties don't come with explanation. We have our God as the explanation. Sanctify Christ as Lord, as the owner, your master, and your Savior, taking you to glory and taking you through everything, anything and everything, sometimes in this life, sometimes at the end of the life, but always you shall be in the presence, the glorious presence of the Lord. Always that inheritance is kept for you and you are kept for it. So whatever suffering you're facing can only be for a time. It can be severe, but only for a time. He says also be ready to make a word of explanation. And this really goes with that heart preparation. But if you read this, there's an immediate reaction, there's a heart preparation, and there's a word preparation. The word preparation goes with that heart preparation, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks or gives a demands that you give some kind of answer. And the only verb in there is one who asks to give an account. And that word for account is to give this logical explanation for the things, for the hope that is in you. So when someone comes with persecuting you, what they should hear is about the God who keeps you and the God who changes your life. It's opportunity for you to explain the hope that is in you. The hope that is in me is Jesus Christ. The hope that is in me is Jesus Christ who died on the cross for me. The hope that is in me is that he has secured an inheritance for me and he keeps me. And I'm in his hands. That's the hope that we have. And that's why we can make this, make our defense to someone stands before us and says, why are you the way you are? My first temptation was to say, it's none of your business. It's not how we answer. We says we give an answer with gentleness. That's to be very mild, to be meek and mild. And with reverence, that's to be respectful when we give the answer. And we have opportunity, they want to ask why we are the way we are, then give them Christ. Give them Christ. I am the way I am because of Jesus Christ. If you see me doing something that is morally excellent, it's because of Jesus Christ, not because of me. It is because of all that he accomplishes for me and all that he can accomplish for you. We give Christ. Always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks, to give an account for the hope that is in you. Your hope is faith extended in the future. When you're in heaven, you're going to live in the presence of God, and faith and hope really are replaced by love. But we shall be loving God and in his presence, and we shall be trusting and depending upon him. I'm not suggesting that we're not doing that, but hope is faith extended off into the future. That inheritance is for, I'm hopeful for that inheritance because it's what I believe, but that belief is oftentimes extended off into the future. We believe in things that are ours, but not yet. And so we wait. And the waiting of that is hope. There's a lot of aspects of faith. Waiting is an aspect of faith. It's a difficult aspect of faith. But here we have, and we have this hope. And so when someone says, so why are you the strange and weird person that you are? Why are you so different? Why do you do things the way this? And why they may be offended with us for whatever and persecute because we're faithful to God. Well, then give a reason. We should be prepared to say so and pray that God will give us the courage and the will and the power to do so. And then he emphasizes, but all of this, do this with a good conscience. And that conscience is that part of us that goes, I know I'm doing the right thing, or I'm afraid I'm doing the wrong thing. The conscience is just that which verifies, it affirms or condemns us. You know when you do the wrong thing and your conscience goes, and you do the right thing and your conscience goes, And that's why people who have a conscience, they like to please their conscience, and they like to think that they can please their conscience, they can please God, because it's a very wonderful thing when you do something nice to somebody and you feel, I feel really, that. Conscience goes, that's right. So we think, well, if I do enough of those, it's right, then I'll make myself right with God. But the conscience is just, it can't save you, but it can affirm you and it can condemn you. But it says, keep a good conscience, continually keeping a good conscience. A good conscience means morally excellent. Be on the side of being affirmed by your conscience. Because you know what you're doing more than anyone else knows. So make sure that as you guide and live your life, you're walking with your conscience going, So when you are slandered, it says, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. I always think of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they put him on trial. If anyone could go through life going, it's his conscience. His conscience being such that it was continually and always and only affirming him. And when he stood and they began to accuse him, they started to bring up things and they had to sort of twist his words around and do him the wrong way and do all of this stuff because they could not find any sin. They could say he said this and he'd do this, and it's not a sin to say that you're going to do what, in fact, you will do. But here Jesus Christ is the epitome, the example of one who has this conscience. So when it comes to his accusation, the only way that they could accuse him of is he says that he's the Messiah. He says that he's God. And that is blasphemy, they said. But in fact, he is God. And he is the Messiah. So there was nothing to condemn him. And those who wanted to bring all kinds of issues, they all had to stand aside because there was no substance to the things. Why? Because he lived his life according to the will of God. And his conscience affirmed that. For us as Christians, we have a conscience that sometimes affirms us and sometimes condemns us. But here he says, when you're living your life, your conscience is always raised to a higher level when you become a Christian. That's one of the things that happens to your conscience as you become more sensitive about right and wrong, as you should be. And it says, walk in the right. Pursue what is morally excellent. Live according to the Lord Jesus Christ. Be obedient to him. Your life will stand out if that's the case. Speak the things of Christ, live the things of Christ, do the things of Christ. Because when that happens and you're established as a Christian, those who come to revile you and those who come to bring accusation against you will go away ashamed because they know they have nothing to say. This is an amazing text of Scripture because, in fact, Peter was writing to Christians who were being persecuted. And when he talks about when this persecution should come, it says, this was not saying, according to the first statement, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer, the whole way in which that's stated sort of says, you know, you're doing the right things, you should not encounter persecution. But that persecution can just jump up in front of you at any time. That suffering can just jump up. And when it jumps up, he gives the strategy. Don't be fearful. Don't be stirred up. Sanctify Christ. Put him in the right place. This thing is going to knock you, maybe knock you off your horse so that you're staggering for a moment. But put Christ in his rightful place. Put God in his rightful place. Put the suffering in the rightful place. And put you in your rightful place. And be ready to give an answer. And make sure your life is lived according to this conscience that God has given us and according to the Word of God. And, you know, you look at this and you say, that's how we encounter this life. And again, one of my favorite passages, I got a number of favorite passages, but Hebrews, if you've been here long enough, you've heard me talk about this passage many times, but Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. You know, it says at the end of this text, it says, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? So how can I have that attitude? Well, what comes right before that is what the Lord says. In that text, it's the Lord saying something so that then you can say something. If the Lord doesn't say what he's saying, you can't ever say what this passage says. Because what the Lord says, and it's in the text in Hebrews 13, is as if the writer of Hebrews comes to stop at this point, and he says, I want to tell you something that the Lord says, but I want you to hear it from a direct quote from him. It's as if I want you to hear him saying this. I always think if you have a red letter edition, these words should be in red, because that's what he is saying this. And the Lord says, I will no never drop you. I will no never leave you in the midst of affliction. It's what the Lord says. It's who the Lord is that then causes us to say, then we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Can man take my life? Man can take my life. Can man take my inheritance? No, man cannot take my inheritance. Can man take away my salvation in Jesus? No, that can't happen. Can man take away the presence of God? No, man can't take away the presence of God. And God says, I'm bringing you home. I'm going to bring you to the place where all of your trials and difficulties are gone. And it's because of what God says, and it's because of who he is, that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. When you look at the trials of life, put God in his rightful place, put you in your rightful place, and then you'll be able to look at your suffering and say, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And your helper is the sovereign God of this universe. He is almighty in power, and what he says, he does. He's accomplishing his purposes in us. So let the trials of life and the difficulties of life be an encouragement for us to define who God is in our lives and who we are before God. It's great encouragement in this text. May the Lord encourage your heart to see your God in the difficulties. And, you know, this is something you're only going to see in this life. Maybe that's why we have the afflictions and difficulties. God says, I want you to experience the God who takes you through the sufferings of life. I want you to see the victory of Jesus Christ. I want you to see the presence and the power of God in your life. Because we're not going to see that in heaven. We're just going to experience the perfection of God in all of our lives. That will be glorious. But God says, I want to show you something. I want you to show you something that's just most important for you to see. See the sufficiency of Christ in all of this life. And may God help us. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that you love us. We know that you have promised never to leave us and never to forsake us. We know that Christ loves us and his love never fails. We know you've placed your abiding presence and Christ's abiding presence in us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We know that you have given us this inheritance. We have been born of God. We have spiritual life in us, eternal life in us because of all that you have accomplished. You are the God who defines our lives. This life does not define our lives. The evil in this world does not define our lives. We live in the presence of Almighty God, and you are Almighty God. And Father, we pray that you will guide our lives. We pray that you would strengthen us. I pray that you would provide for us. We pray that you would enable us and strengthen us and bring us through the sufferings and the trials of life, that we should say, glory be to God for all that you've accomplished in and through our lives. We're thankful for the journey that we are on, and it's a victorious journey for every single one of us. We're thankful for the hope we have in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you'll encourage our hearts to focus on you, to trust you, to live for you and live by you for your great glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.